We take our text from three different sources this morning. Job chapter 42, James chapter 1 and 5, and Romans chapter 8. Follow with me in your Bibles as I read our texts. Job 42, verses 10, 12 through 13, verses 16 through 17. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verses 12 and 13. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verses 16 and 17. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Now to James chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, that is, manifold testings and trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. When a believer is severely tried, what is being tried? His faith. That the trying of your faith worketh patience, that is, endurance. But let patience have her perfect work. The word perfect here denotes complete. Have her complete work, that ye may be complete and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our subject this morning is Job and the principle and promise of Romans 8:28. With this study this morning, we bring our series on the life and the case of Job to a conclusion. The book of Job not only gives us an answer to the problem of evil that we considered last week, but it educates us concerning our sufferings and trials as believers. It also has an immediate relationship and gives us great instruction concerning Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8:28 is the omnibus promise of God. It is the promise that Christians quote in the hour of trial and often misquote in a traditional sense. Might Job live again in our thinking this morning, and might Romans 8:28 minister to us in its fullness as we complete these studies. Our study this morning has two parts. First, some of the lessons learned, the major lessons perhaps concerning our study in the case of Job. And secondly, the principle and promise of Romans 8, verse 28. Some of the lessons learned. The first is the unspeakable blessing of possessing the inscripturated Word of God. What would you do and what would I do without our Bible? We read it daily, or we should. From this, we have all the doctrinal teaching necessary to exist, to live as individual believers, corporately as a church. We see the truth of the gospel, saving truth, divine revelation, everything that we need, so much so that in our confession of faith we say that the Word of God is our sole rule of both faith and practice. We take comfort in the prophecies of God's Word and in the promises of God's Word. What would we do without God's truth? The Bible. What would guide our lives? What would give us comfort and hope in the hour of trial? And having said this, this makes the faith of Job all the more astounding, for he had not one word of Scripture to sustain him in his trial and suffering. And when God corrected him and God dealt with him, he did so through natural revelation, through God's government of creation, saying to Job, in effect, "You do not have the right to question me." What if that were your case or mine? God would say, "Look at creation. See the order of creation. You do not have the right to question me." Job did not have Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. He did not have John 3, 16. He did not have one word of Scripture that he could lay hold of to strengthen him or his soul in prayer. And yet he lived and died as a man of faith. Consider that, and consider the great blessing God has given to us in giving to us His holy truth. And today it is in a book that you can carry in one hand, and it has all of God's divine truth necessary to live, to face trial, to face opposition, to experience reverses, to know God's blessing. Everything is contained in what we call the Bible. Do we value the Word of God as we ought? How we should read it daily. How we should pray, "O Lord, open Thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law." How it should motivate us and sustain us. And yet, sadly, many of us are so busy that we fail to read and study the Scriptures daily for our own spiritual good, and are oftentimes, sadly, forced to open the Word of God because of the trials and issues that come upon us. Our next lesson learned. Whatever issues, whatever trials, whatever sufferings, whatever reversals or opposition we may experience in this life, God's grace is sufficient and His care is constant. The secret to Job, to His perseverance, to His faithfulness. And his faith collapsed at times, and at other times soared into the heavens. All of this is due to the enabling and sustaining grace of God in his life. Something Satan never understood. In your study of God's Word, you know that Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they fell. And thousands of years later, when he met our Lord in the wilderness, under the worst of circumstances, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, not in a garden, not with fullness of God's care, but in the desert, alone, where his body was beginning to feed upon itself and transferring protein to the essential organs, where his body began to smell of death, Satan came to him. And the amazing thing is, he had not varied his approach since Adam. He approached the Lord Jesus Christ, representative man, the second man, the last Adam, as he did Adam the first. He knew human nature so well, he thought, that our Lord would fail and worship him. He failed to understand, and he still does, the enabling grace of God sustaining the believer in the hour of trial. And God has given to us His Word. How dare we neglect the reading and studying of the Bible? Since you are the Son of God, command these stones loaves to become. Everything is there. The psychology of temptation. Those round, flat stones look like loaves of bread. You have the ability. God doesn't want you to go hungry, does it? And what did our Lord say? It is written. Did anyone ever say this before? Probably not. Jesus knew his Bible. Did you ever think about that? And you think that you're better than the Son of God and you neglect the Scriptures? It stands written, gegraptai, with undiminishing authority. Not by bread alone shall live the man, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. Full, continual authority. And he would not satisfy a legitimate appetite without the permission of God's Word. Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, overlooking the brook Kedron, 476 feet in height. Cast yourself down. You want to quote Scripture to me? Jesus, son of Joshua, son of Joseph? I'll quote Scripture to you. He'll give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Presume upon God. Let the people of Israel see you floating down on the wings of angels. Bypass the cross. Bypass the suffering. They'll receive you. The prophecy of Malachi, the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. It'll all be fulfilled. Satan can quote Scripture. He's been studying the Bible since the time of Moses. He probably knows it better than we do. But he misquoted it. Watch out when we paraphrase Scripture. That's what the devil did. He failed. At every point, he failed. The point is, he not had to improve his approach to man since Adam. Our strength is in the Word of God. If we believe God's Word and rest in His promises, we know by faith and experience that God's grace is sufficient for every trial. Romans 8:28. How does it begin? We know. We know. How many words for know in our English Bible? One. K-N-O-W, know. How many words in our Greek New Testament? Three. If I know that, I want to know what word is there. We know. Is it gnoskomen? We know by experience. We know by relationship. I know that all things work together for good because I've experienced it. But the next trial is beyond our experience. Something we've never faced before. Then we fail. Is it episteme? Certain scientific knowledge? It's eudaimon. Bare mental perception. Bare mental perception. Put in a Christian context, it's the language of faith. We know by faith. We may not have experienced it. It may be something entirely new and different, but we know by faith that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Our third lesson, we are called to live by faith, whatever our circumstances might be. This is contrary to human nature. We want to walk by sight, do we not? Certainly we want to walk by sight. Lord, I see no way out of this situation. Lord, I don't know. We're going to lose the house. We're going to lose the car. Our insurance, everything else is gone. Lord, we don't know. Lord, just show me some light at the end of the tunnel and I can get by. What? What are we saying? Lord, I want to walk by sight and not by faith. That's what we're saying. The old hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Job was brought to the place where he had to trust God and not question Him. And obey God's will. We have God's will revealed to us in the Scripture. We are to submit to God's will. We are to walk obediently, trust and obey. We are to walk by faith and not by sight, and that is contrary to human nature. We all want to walk by sight. That's natural to man. To walk by faith is not natural to man. It is unnatural. It is in the realm of the Spirit. It is coming to the God of impossibility and trusting Him. And finally, to be right with God means saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided a perfect righteousness through His active and passive obedience. Job's probing question is relevant today. How should a man be just or right with God? How should a man be right with God? His friends didn't ask that. They thought they were right with God because they weren't facing the horrible, excruciating trial and suffering that Job did. But those horrible circumstances in his life caused him to say what? How can a man be right with God. God has ordained a way to be right with Him. It's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord before He is Savior, because God constituted Him Lord at His resurrection. You don't take Him as Savior in a matter of convenience and then later take Him as Lord. He is Lord. And in the context of His Lordship, He becomes your Savior. By His impeccable life, lived before and among men, He fulfilled the demands of God's holy law. That was His active obedience. By His passive obedience, it comes from the word passivus, meaning to suffer. By His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. Thus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a perfect righteousness, and it is the only righteousness that God will accept. How then can I obtain this righteousness? Saving faith reaches out and lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and appropriates that righteousness, and we stand with our sins forgiven, reconciled to God, and knowing peace with Him, and knowing the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We call this the gospel, the good news of salvation and deliverance from sin. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Saving faith. Saving faith. Saving faith. Not mere human trust. Not merely looking for an escape. But a faith. A divinely engendered faith that saves us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin now and from the eternal consequences of sin in the future. Has God saved you from yourself? We are talking then about conversion, are we not? Not making a religious decision, but conversion. Can you say, God has saved me from myself? That is the language of a truly converted person. Now the principle and promise of Romans 8:28. I'm going to ask a strange question. It needs to be asked. When did Romans 8:28 prove true? A Christian brother and I, some years ago, were discussing Romans 8:28. And in the conversation, I put forth the case of Job. And I said, Job didn't have Romans 8:28. And he said, well, it wasn't written yet. And I said, but was it true? And he tried to tell me that Romans 8:28 was not true until Paul dictated to Tertius, his amanuensis, in the book of Romans, and he wrote it down. Romans 8:28 has always been true. It was true in Job's life, although Job did not have it as a promise in writing. The eternal principles written down in God's Word, the promises, have always been true. Now, my second question, what does Romans 8:28 not teach? It's a glorious promise. What does it not teach? I remember, about the middle of the last century. That sounds profound, doesn't it? When I was a boy in Sunday school, I started in Sunday school in 1948. I remember a teacher teaching on this and saying, we have to find some good in this. That is not what Romans 8:28 teaches. That if we look hard enough, we'll find some good in this, and that will satisfy our souls. Oh, this is a terrible situation. This is awful. It brings tears. It brings prayers. How are we going to deal with this? If we look hard enough, we'll find some good in it. That's not what it teaches. What are the two great studies of divine providence in the Word of God? The life of Job and the life of Joseph. Some 15 chapters given to the life of Joseph. He was the firstborn of Jacob's younger wife, Rachel. Jacob spoiled him. That wasn't good. He loved Joseph more than all of his other brothers. That wasn't good. As a result, his brothers hated him. That wasn't good. And when they had opportunity, they wanted to kill him. That wasn't good. They put him in a pit, in an empty cistern. Providentially, some Ishmaelites were going to Egypt. They said, what profit is there if we shed our brother's blood? Let's sell him. That wasn't good. They sold Joseph, and Joseph was carried into Egypt as a slave. That wasn't good. He cried out for deliverance from his brothers, and they turned a deaf ear to him. That wasn't good. He was bought by Potiphar. That wasn't good. He was elevated in service through his faithfulness and became head of the household. As a faithful servant, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. That's not good. She lied about him. That's not good. He was thrown into prison. That's not good. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that the iron entered into his soul. Not simply around his neck in prison, or the shackles of his hands and feet, but the iron entered into his soul. He was a broken man. That's not good. He would be in prison for some 2 years. That's not good. Then, by God's grace, he was lifted up and made Lord over all Egypt. None of the circumstances or providential dealings in Joseph's life that conspired together that put him on the throne as the chief man beside Pharaoh. None of it was good. But every one of these things worked together for good. That's Romans 8:28. We are wrong if we try to find good in something, because there may not be any good in it. It may all be contrary. It may be terrible. But it works together for good. What does Romans 8:28 not teach? In the second place, it does not teach that we will live long enough to see this truth fully and finally fulfilled in our experience, our prayers, and our expectations. I was having a word with a Christian minister, a very good friend of mine, and we were in a poor situation. And he said something to me about Romans 8:28. And I said, we may never see the full realization of Romans 8:28 in this situation. He said, what do you mean? Romans 8:28 is in the context of eternity, not here and now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God for us? Who against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the beheading sword? Nay, in all these things, when men have done their worst, in all these things we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28 is in the context of eternity. It does not teach that here and now we're going to see the end of the trial, the prayers will be answered, and we will sit in the sunset of life and enjoy God's unmitigated blessing. It was true with Job, but I hope it will not be true with us. It was true with Job, but I trust it will not be true with us. What? No. Did the martyrs being burned to death at the stake, quote Romans 8:28, because their lives ended in the midst of fiery trial and the utmost agony? I trust that when I die, many of my prayers will be answered well beyond my lifetime. Praying for children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and the cause of Christ and for revival. We will die with many prayers unanswered that will be answered long after we're gone. Or our prayers are very limited. Job did live to see the glory and finality of Romans 8:28, but with many of the affairs in our lives, we're going to die before we see the full finality and the fruit of our prayers, our longings, and our plans. Our ministry here goes around the world, Pastor Nelson's and mine. The books we have written and so forth, they will be, hopefully, ministering to other people long after we're dead. And the blessing of God upon that will be greater, perhaps, after our departure. In many ways, Romans 8:28 will find its fulfillment long after we have departed this earthly scene. Not everything in Romans 8:28 will reach finality in your lifetime and mine. It may, but not everything. I hope to God not everything. I hope to God that our prayers have reached out and our longings and our influence has reached out, that it will be here long after we are gone. Then now, what does Romans 8:28 teach? First, that God's promise of all things working together for good is situated in his eternal redemptive purpose and bound by his eternal decree. That means that nothing is left to chance. That means that God's purpose cannot and will not fail. All things are continually working together for good, whether we live to see it or not. Second, Romans 8:28 teaches that all things are in a constant state of working together for good. I'll paraphrase this. Jacob dies, the last chapters of the book of Genesis. When Jacob dies, the brothers say amongst themselves, "Now Joseph will take vengeance on us for the way we treated him." They all came And they told one final lie. They said, you know, our father before he died told us that you shouldn't take vengeance on us. He said, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All the awful things that conspired to make Joseph the mighty man of God in Egypt, they were not good in and of themselves, but they worked together for good, and Joseph recognized this. People may mean evil against us or our church, but God means it for good. God's name is at stake. His purpose is at stake. Predestination gives light in darkness. To say purpose is to say God. To say God is to say predestination. And behind Romans 8:28 is predestination. And then finally, I want you to note the emphasis. If you have an interlinear, if you have your Greek New Testament, look carefully at Romans 8:28. And we know that to the ones loving God, emphatically, all things are working together for good. Who is this promise to? Not to those loved by God, but to those characterized as loving God. Do you love God? Does the essence of your life, can it be distilled into those that love God? Loving Him in obedience, loving Him in obedience to His Word, loving Him in evangelism, loving Him in the prayer meeting, loving Him at all times, then to you all things are working together for good. Not those loved by God, but to those who love God. A constant characteristic of and by God's saving grace. May God enable us to have a legitimate claim to that omnibus promise. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you love God? Do you rest in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you daily delve into His Word? Do you find divine leading for all that you do? Are you a person of prayer? Then rejoice. As far as you are concerned, all things are constantly working together for good, no matter how it seems to be in your limited experience. But if you are apart from Christ, if you're apart from what we would call a consistent Christianity, then you have no claim upon this promise. Think of that. Think of that. What Romans 8:28 does not teach, and then what it does teach. Do you have a claim upon the Lord Jesus? If not, look to Him. Flee to Him. Luther said, I would flee to Christ if He but face me with a drawn sword, for there is no place else to go. That is true. There's no place else to go. Salvation is in Him. Redemption is in Him. Be saved from yourself. Be saved from the reigning power of sin. Be saved from its ultimate consequences. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, these words today. Glorify Yourself in them. Receive our thanksgiving. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.